Hosea chapter 7. There was a husband and a wife who had a dinner that they were going to meet a couple at the mall with one of those restaurants that's linked to the mall. And on their way through the windy corners, to their shock, they actually slammed on the brakes, but to no avail, for one of these little cats came running out into the road. And sadly, the cat was killed. The couple felt terrible, and so they knocked on a couple doors and found out that it was the lady that was next door to so-and-so. And so they went over to there, knocked on the door, and the elderly woman there was saddened that her cat was run over. And they said, "Boy, we're so sorry. Is there anything we can do?" And the older woman just said, "Boy, you know, I'm not getting around as good as I normally do." And she said, "Would you guys just take care of the cat for me and bury it or whatever? That would be a huge help." And they said, "Oh, sure, we'll do that." So they scooped up the cat off the road. They didn't have anything really to put it in, so they had in their trunk a Nordstrom bag, and they stuck the cat in the Nordstrom bag and drove on to their dinner appointment. As they went to the dinner appointment, they got out of the car and not really wanting their car to stink like a dead cat, they just thought, "We gotta take it outside of the car." So they took the cat and just stuck it on the trunk hood and just left the Nordstrom bag with a dead cat in it on the trunk hood. When they went into the restaurant, now in the restaurant they could actually see their car off in the distance. And they were just kind of watching and eating dinner with this other couple, and to their amazement, a sharp-dressed woman drove by in a Mercedes, parked right next to the car, got out of her car, grabbed the Nordstrom bag, and just walked away. And actually, to their amazement, she walked away right toward the restaurant and into the restaurant where they were eating. And the woman sat down and put the bag next to her booth there and just read her menu and ordered some food. And they didn't say anything. They were just amazed at what was going on, watching this whole scene. So as they watched the lady, it almost seemed like she was very pleased with herself because she had gotten away with stealing whatever prize was in the Nordstrom bag awaiting her. Well, she when the coast seemed clear, the woman took the Nordstrom bag, looked in, and proceeded to faint right there. She was out cold. They called the ambulance. And the ambulance, the paramedics came and picked her up and put her on the stretcher and hauled her out. And the couple just couldn't believe it. They walked out of the restaurant, watched them put the woman in the ambulance. And just as the woman was kind of coming to there in the stretcher in the ambulance, she started to look up. And they took the Nordstrom bag and put it right on her chest. And they closed the doors. Oh. Numbers 32:23 says, "Be sure of this, your sin will find you out." And isn't it funny how we think we're pulling it off? We're getting away with it and we're really tricking everybody else. But really the joke, sadly, well, even more destructively, is on us. We think we're pulling it off, doing that which is contrary to God's word. And it even seems like sometimes our sin leads to prosperity. Definitely sin leads to pleasure, we think, as the Bible even gives us that for sin. There's pleasure in sin for a season, but you always get nailed by sin every single time. That's the lesson poor Israel is going to have to learn here from the prophet Hosea. Hosea is reminding the children of Israel that you might be in prosperity right now, but as you have been contrary now for many generations to the word of God, to the Lord, this loving Father, the King of Israel, because they were in rebellion, because they did their own thing, went their own way, they found, really, that they were doing well. They were doing great for the season. But Hosea's job was to indict the people and say, "You think you're pulling it off now, but there's a dead cat in the bag. And you're going to get busted." That's what we've seen thus far. And here in chapter 7, we see the case for the prosecution continue. That is the Lord speaking to the children of Israel in the courtroom of heaven, indicting the people. And so we start out there in verse 1 of chapter 7. "When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and then the wickedness of Samaria, for they commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in and the troop of robbers spoil without. And when they considered not in their hearts, did I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about, and they are before my face. They make the king glad with their wickedness, and the princes with their lies. The Lord says, oh, when I would have healed you, Ephraim. The word Ephraim, remember, if you're just joining us in this study, it's a description of the 10 northern tribes. Even though Ephraim's one tribe, it's a figure of speech that they would use in those days, because Ephraim was a tribe that sort of embodied, by this time in history, the whole northern 10 tribes. So the Lord's speaking not just to the single tribe, but all 10 northern tribes, and he's saying, you've sinned, but I've wanted to heal you. If we could only hear the heart of that very first line of our text tonight, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered. What is it that will thwart healing in your life? The Lord being able to touch his hand on your life and bless and cover and put a healing salve upon the wounds that have been in your life. There's one thing that will stop that short, dead in its tracks, and that's a continuing on, living in sinful behavior. Children of Israel, man, the Lord, oh, I just would have healed you. Can you hear the heart of a loving father wanting to reach out and bless his children, but they would not have it? And because the Lord's a perfect gentleman and he doesn't jump in and heal, it's kind of like my dad. We were riding a few months back. We were on his motocross track, which he's quite good on because it's his track at his house. And we were just riding, and we got up early that day, and Joey and I, we were still eating our Cheerios in the house, and we were getting ready to go jump on the bikes. Dad had got up, and he was out just kind of warming up the track for us, you know what I mean? And he was out there and buzzing around. We heard his bike, and then we heard the bike just stop. And we thought, man, wonder why he stopped, you know? And we thought, maybe he's just taking a break, going to come in and have some cereal with us. Well, we come out to the shop there by his house, and we don't see his bike anywhere. So we fire up our bikes, Joey and I, and we think, man, let's just take a slow lap. I hope he didn't crash somewhere on the track. Because, well, my dad does crash a lot, but it's because he's really fast. Normally, he takes a lot of risks. But this time, we were zipping around. We were checking out, and sure enough, we saw my dad laying unconscious in the middle of the motocross track. Now, he's going to hate that I'm telling everybody this, because this will probably go on the radio and stuff. But, but he's laying and he's out cold, and we realized by the time we heard the motor stop in the house to the time we actually found him was about a 15-minute gap, and he was out cold for 15 minutes. When he came to, he didn't know where he was. He didn't know what happened. He didn't even know how he got hurt. He said, what was I doing? And I, you know, Joey and I were messing with him. Well, see that motorcycle helmet there? There's a hint for you right there, Dad. And, my poor dad, he had a level C, concussion, lost all memory for that day for a few hours at least, and took him into the hospital. He broke 8 ribs and, and his clavicle and, a few other bones, but my dad, he's as tough as nails. He went to work the next day and nobody even knew he was injured. So that's just my dad. The doctor was stunned. But the thing about my dad, there as he was just getting up, he couldn't remember anything. But the only thing he kept saying is, do not take me to the hospital. Do not take me to the doctor. I'm fine. And we're saying, no, Dad, you gotta, nope, you're not gonna. And he was pretty stubborn and he didn't want help. But I just said, Dad, you know, I'm gonna take you to the hospital. And poor mom, you know, she's standing out there. Oh, let's take him to the hospital. And Dad's like, no, I don't need to go. And finally I said, you'll make your wife's heart glad if you'll just go to the hospital. And Dad said, okay, I'll go to the hospital. And it's a good thing as they, you know, patched him back up and stuff. And but, you know, the funny thing about my dad, we found out, by the way, what happened. He has this old two-stroke CR250, and the throttle got stuck wide open on one of the biggest triple jumps on his property. And so he launched way up into a tree, actually, and and then hit the ground later. But I tell you, my dad, he's tough as nails, and he's out riding again. But all that's to say, you know, we knew that he had wounds. We knew he was injured, but my dad's somewhat stubborn on those things. Don't take me to the hospital. And I said, no, you gotta go. And in the same way, the Lord saying, Israel, you're wounded and you gotta get help. But they were so stubborn in their ways that they would not have help. I'm glad my dad went to the doctor. I hope we are willing to let the Lord's healing touch on our lives. And if we continue just doing our own thing, going our own way, being stubborn in our sins, the Lord is thwarted because he's a perfect gentleman. He won't force us to go to the doctor himself, the great physician. But man, it's wise for the man, wise for the woman to just go to the Lord, submit to him, repent of our sins, and let him do his work. That was not the case with the children of Israel. Here it says that they were committing wickedness and falsehoods, and they were doing all kinds of bad stuff. But notice the audacity. It's not that they were just committing sin, but notice in verse 2, they considered not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now this is a scary, scary verse. Did you know that the Lord is able to remember every sinful thing you've ever done? Now, for some in this room, you think, well, that's not so big. But if you really sat down and took a tally of just today, you'd run out of paper. Our sin is terrible because every thought we think that's negative or bad or sinful in any way, the Lord, he could, if he would, he would remember all those sins. It says here that I remember all their wickedness. But what does it say? But now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. I see them in front of my face, but it's not that the Lord just sees them and remembers them. But then in verse 3, they make the king glad with their wickedness. In other words, they are into just open, blatant sinning. And the idea is they were flaunting their own sin before their king and before their God. Now the king was enjoying it. The kings of the northern 10 tribes there, they were enjoying the sin along with everybody else, and they were applauding each other's sin. And what a sad condition Israel was in to be so boldly open about their worshiping of other gods and doing all kinds of sick, sinful things before the eyes of the Lord. What a terrible thing when you think about it. Now, what do we think about that? Well, praise the Lord, as New Testament believers, we have a little secret that we know, and that is simply this, that we're just like the children of Israel, we're just as sinful as the children of Israel, and yet, instead of the Lord remembering our sin, he provided a way for salvation, the way of salvation, Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, we can get to a passage. You can jot this down in your notes. I love this one. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 12 declares, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and I will, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Man, that's good news. Isn't that a great bit of news for the believer? That he's merciful to us, and it says here, and he will remember our sins no more. Man, the Lord has this uncanny ability to forget sin. You and I don't. Man, if I sin against you, you're going to remember that. If I walked down, you know, just stepped off the stage here and punched old Michael Bell right here in the nose. And Michael's kind of, hey, what was that for? And he kind of shakes it off. And then Mike says, oh, I'm sorry, Mike, I don't know what got into me. I just kind of had this reaction. I saw you there, poof, punched you in the nose, and I'm sorry. And Mike, being the gracious guy that he is, he probably said, okay, Brett, well, I forgive you. But he'll always remember that day in July of 07 when Pastor Brett got off the stage and punched him in the nose. Man, what was he doing? And he'll still forgive me and we'll be friends still. But man, it's a hard thing to forget when the pastor punches you in the nose. In the same way, you and I, when we mess with each other, man, we remember our sins. Husbands and wives, you know about this, don't you? You thought the person forgot it, but at that appropriate time, it's brought up one more time. That's marriage. But not so with the Lord. We have a bridegroom. Israel had a husband, according to the book of Hosea, who would be willing to remember their sins no more. The problem, they hadn't repented from their sins. There was no forgetting of the sin because they were still living in sin. They hadn't changed their hearts and changed their minds. Thus, the sin would be remembered, according to our passage here. What a sad, sad situation. He would remember their wickedness, and they were doing this open, blatant sin in front of God. What a sad condition. Well, verse 4 continues. Now we go into this interesting illustration of an oven cooking. It says here in verse 4, "They are all adulterers. as an oven heated by the baker, who ceaseth from rising after he hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretched out his hand with scorners, for they have made ready their heart like an oven, while they lie in wait. Their baker sleepeth all night. In the morning it burneth as a burning, as a flaming fire. So the verse 4 tells us they are doing these terrible acts. They're adulterers. By the way, the Lord, he calls a spade a spade. He calls sin what it is. He's not trying to be politically, you know, correct by saying, children of Israel, you have sinned against me in fornication or sexual immorality, or as we try to tidy it up, pornography, the study of porno. Is that what it is? No, it's smut. Sinful, gross, yucky sin. The Lord says, you're adulteresses there. You're adulterers as a nation. And what are you like? You're like this heated up oven where the baker, he's not rising up to check the food that's being cooked and it's going to get messed up. You guys that like to cook, you know, as a good baker, you need to check on your stuff that you're cooking. Otherwise, it'll get burned, and that's what's going on. These people are, things are heating up, but things are getting messed up because the baker's sleeping all night. Verse 7, they are all hot as an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calleth unto me. Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Now mark that word mixed. That's something the Lord is not into. Mixture, mixing it up with the world. The northern 10 tribes had mixed it up, and we'll see with who here in a few verses. Ephraim had mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. It's like a pancake that you're cooking on the stove and you forgot to flip it. Gooey and white on one side, black and like a charcoal briquette on the other. Man, they're half baked, if you would. So they're like this unturned cake. And verse 9, strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not. And the pride of Israel testifieth to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Now, would you notice, I'd like to draw your attention to verse 9. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. By mixing it up with the world, The people of Israel had lost strength, but they didn't know it. And there's the reference to the gray hairs, and they didn't even know the hair was turning gray. Now, for those of us that have gray hair, the idea is not that having gray hair is a bad thing, but it just means that they were getting older and weaker, and they didn't realize it. Is there any other story in the Bible where somebody had hair involved, and he was getting weaker, but he didn't realize he was weak? Yeah, Samson, as we read the story of Judges there, where Samson, man, one of the saddest places in the Bible is when Samson realized that he really was weak like any other man. It was through that process of time as Samson would go down to the Philistine country and he would sleep with the harlot, Delilah. He would go in and say, oh, Samson, big boy, what's the secret to your strength? And Samson would say, well, you know, if you just tie me up with some ropes, I'll be weak like any other man. And so he goes to sleep as she's probably rubbing his back there. Just go to sleep, Samson. Don't mind me. And there she goes. He goes to sleep. So she ties him up with ropes. And you know the story. She wakes up. Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And Samson jumps up, pops the ropes open, bops the Philistines that are in there getting ready to try to take him on. Wipes out the Philistines. And he's strong just like before. Oh, Samson, you hate me. You didn't really tell me the secret of your strength. Now, Samson, he says, well, I was kind of messing with you, Delilah. It's actually green ropes. If you take green ropes, they have to be new. Then that's the secret. It'll make me weak like any other man. Okay, Samson, you just go to sleep. I'll rub your back here. Okay, and there's Samson. And so he goes to sleep. And then she yells out, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And he wakes up, pops the ropes off, bops the Philistines. They're dead. And she says, Samson, you hate me. You don't really care. Now, for those of you who think that Samson's really dumb, well, he probably wasn't. Huh? What do you mean, buddy? He's dumb as it gets, man. Well, I'll tell you why here in a second. Because after he goes from those few little deals, Delilah says, oh, you don't love me at all. Well, if you take my hair, uh-oh, Samson, red alert, you're getting a little too close to home. Your hair, why is the hair important? Because Samson was a Nazarite. He was to keep three main things, not touch any dead thing, not to drink wine, and not to ever let a razor or, you know, scissors come to his head. He'd already broken the first two, by the way. When he touched the dead carcass of a lion, nothing happened. Seemingly, he pulled off Nazarite vow number one. No longer is he doing that. He partied down with the Philistines, we know, and probably was drinking alcohol with them, even though a Nazarite wasn't supposed to. Strike two. And yet he's still strong. And now he's messing with his hair. He says, well, if you weave my hair with a weaver's beam, for those of you ladies that are getting a weave here this week, let this be a warning to you. Samson. Now the weaver's beam, this thing kills me. So Samson, he says, if you weave my hair, you know, like a sweater or whatever, then I'll be weak like any other man. So there she is with her weaver's beam. Now, what's a weaver's beam? You know, you've seen old, you know, there's the little strings or whatever, and, you know, the big bar. So you go to sleep, Samson. So go to sleep. Okay. So she starts weaving away. And she's weaving his hair. Now, he's got long hair. It's all in the weaver's beam and everything. And she goes, Samson, the Philistines. Now he jumps up sporting a sweater for hair. And the Bible says the weaver's beam is still in his hair. So he's like walking on. Hey, you know, and he bops the Philistines and kills them just like he did before. Samson, you don't love me at all. Why was Samson seemingly so dumb? But Brett, you say you don't think he was. Well, I'll tell you, if you were going to call him dumb, then we also have to call ourselves dumb. See, I wonder if Samson was thinking, you know, I've pulled it off all these times, breaking two of the three Nazarite vows. No problem. Maybe I really just am naturally strong. Just like we would say, maybe I am naturally prosperous. I can do whatever I want to do. I can sin against the Lord. And there's a season where you will seemingly pull it off, but somewhere, some way, the word of the Lord always, always, always comes true. So finally she says, Samson, you hate me. Well, he said, well, I've never cut my hair. If you cut my hair, I'll be weak like any other man. So she lulls him to sleep, cuts his hair, and this is where it gets really sad. Because she woke him up and said, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And he jumps up, not realizing, the Bible says there in Judges, that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Samson. And the Philistines took him, bound him up, and poked out his eyes and tied him to the grinding wheel. And he would grind around the mill. Week in, month out, year after year. What a sad, sad story. The Bible tells us Samson judged Israel for 20 years, but he could have judged Israel for, I guess, maybe 50 years or whatever, like some of the other judges. But Samson's whole thing was cut short. Why? Because he didn't recognize that the sin in his life would be that which stopped the work of God in his life. In the same way, here in our text, it says that these people, even though they were told over and over again by the prophets what was happening to their strength, strangers were devouring their strength. Only it says, he knoweth it not. Ephraim doesn't even know it. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth not. And the pride of Israel testifieth to his face. What a sad indictment. The people didn't even know their weakness. But that was the case. And boy, I'd pray that the Lord would give us wisdom to repent. Turn away from the junk of this world. Not to mix it up. You know, it saddens me. I know this might sound legalistic, and it's not my heart at all. Because, you know, I believe, honestly, you can do whatever you want. You really can. All things are lawful to me, Paul said. But not everything's what? Profitable or expedient. Good for us. And really, there's so many things in this world that are luring good Christian people into this subtle sleepiness where the hair is about to be snipped. I'm so saddened to hear just some of the things our young people do. Even from our fellowship, going down to the clubs at night and partying down. It's going to mess you up. Guarantee it's going to mess you up. Well, Brett, I personally don't think drinking alcohol is against the scriptures. Well, okay, you make that case, but what about the whole atmosphere and all the other stuff? You know, and by the way, you know, I think that you know, you can make a good argument for anybody who wants to really walk with the Lord. They'll be very careful not to let their minds be messed up with alcohol. But not only that, what about the music they're playing? Is it godly music? There you are, is you're with your girlfriend. Is it godly music? Glorifying to the Lord? Oh, Brett, well, they're not really, well, I don't really listen to the lyrics. I'm just there to bust a move. Now, here's the problem with busting a move. Oh, so Brett, you're one of those guys that are against dancing. Well, wait a minute. David danced in his underwear, mind you, before the Lord. So I'm not saying I'm against dancing. You'll never see me dance. Praise the Lord for that. But I'll tell you something. Watch out, because today, and this is a no-brainer, I don't even have to say this, but dancing in most of those contexts are very sexual. Oh, Brett, I don't know about that. We don't do the rave party or whatever we call it today. We go down to the cowboy place where we do the little two-step deal. That's not sexual. Well, then explain to me why I find people in my office week in and week out who met at the certain place and, you know, had an adulterous affair with someone else who was at the deal. They were dancing together and everything sort of worked out and they got in big trouble and their family's a wreck. Why does that happen? A lot. I don't hear about that from other situations. It all comes from these places where people go to, well, do their thing. I'm not saying legalistically, thou shalt not go do these things. I'm just saying, are you careful with your walk with the Lord? Because you might be defending it tooth and nail, saying, hey, there's nothing wrong with going down to Bushwhackers. Nothing wrong at all. Well, that's what the children of Israel thought. They didn't even know their strength was leaving them. They didn't even know. But what does Paul say? Paul says, don't make even any provision for the flesh. That means whatever you choose to do, that means you don't open a door and say, well, I know that there's possibilities for sin here, but I'm going to put myself in that situation. No, you run for your life and hunger for that which is right and good. Don't mess up with that stuff. See, I guess I'm saying it from a pastor's point of view who sees so many people's lives getting tweaked, and it breaks your heart. It really does break your heart. Then I look at the young people in our church who say, nope, we're just going to walk with the Lord. And even if it means us being perceived as prudes or boring, which, by the way, the people that are like that aren't boring, but they might be perceived that way or whatever. But, man, I want to challenge you kids that are doing good, that are running from sin and not only not engaging in that stuff, but even taking it as far as saying, man, we're not even going to make any appearance of evil in our life, even if it might be perceived or misunderstood, because that's what 1 Thessalonians 5 says, make no provision for the flesh in Romans, but it says that we are to abstain from all appearance of evil there in 1 Thessalonians 5. Legalism. You can't tell us what to do, Brett. I can't. I'm just telling you, if you want to allow the Lord to give you strength and use you mightily and bless your life, which the Lord so desperately wants to do, we have a responsibility to do our best just to walk with them and run from that which is evil and run from that which is going to hurt us. And we could go on talking about the different things that lure us, but I won't go any further. But notice this, mark it well. Stranger devoured the strength of Israel and they didn't even know they were being weakened. What a sad situation. Well, verse 11, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. As they call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. When they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. I will bring them down as the fowls of heaven. I will chastise them as their congregation hath heard. Woe unto them, for they have fled from me. Destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me, though I have redeemed them. Yet they have spoken lies against me. Interesting. I'm not going to make much of a case out of this, but just something for you Bible students to think about. This is after the people of Israel were already redeemed, according to this passage. Now, this is an interesting thing for those that are Arminianists or Calvinists and fighting and debating, and can you lose your salvation? All I know is this. He said, I have redeemed Israel, but what did they do? They were doing their own thing and played what? The silly dove. Well, what in the world is a silly dove? I don't think doves are that silly. Well, they are when you watch National Geographic. Because along with many types of birds, one of the things they do is a silly little thing that doesn't make a lot of sense when you think about it. So let's just say you're some kind of predator to a dove. And you are walking through the jungle or the forest or whatever, and you see a dove flopping around. What does that tell you? It tells us that that dove, well, her nest is nearby. It means you're close to some tasty little eggs. In fact, that's the problem. The dove's trying to act crippled and trying to lead the predator away, but oftentimes can get caught up in her own silliness by acting like she's crippled to try to save the eggs. But the problem is, gets the dove and the eggs. It's like a sign saying, nest over here. That's kind of the idea of what this silly dove is being talked about here, in that it's a silly dove. But notice the description, the silly dove without heart. The idea is without a heart. The children of Israel had become this goofy nation that didn't have a heart at all for the Lord. And they were doing that which only led them to be snared in the nets of the fowler, the one that would hunt the birds. They're about to be caught and wiped out and destroyed according to this passage here. And it says there in verse 13, woe unto them, for they have fled from me, destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. People always ask me, Brett, can you lose your salvation? And I don't believe you can lose your salvation. I believe that it's a real simple answer, because there's all kinds of questions. Can you can lose it, or can you leave it, or can I walk away from the Lord? Why do we even ask such a stupid question? That's my question. Why not just say, let's just go radical for the Lord? Let's just not even worry about that question. Let's just love the Lord, our Lord, our God, with all of our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with our strength. Let's just go radical. See, that question is begging mediocrity. The question begs compromise. But instead, it would just be so much better to not even worry about, could I lose my salvation? Don't even say, how radical can I be in love with Jesus Christ and following after the Lord? Then this question doesn't even come up. But these people, they'd really walked away from the Lord, and the Lord says, I'm going to destroy them for that. Verse 14, and they have not cried unto me with their heart. When they howled upon their beds, they assemble themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. By the way, in verse 14, there's an interesting little translation deal there that I think the earlier translators may have missed. But that is, when it says assemble themselves there in the King James, literally it is translated to cut themselves. Assemble or cut? Which one is it? Well, most modern translators would say it probably means cut. Why would they cut themselves? Well, it's real simple. That was a pagan practice. Do you remember? They were worshiping Baal. What did the prophets of Baal do when the great prophet Elijah came and challenged them there on Mount Carmel? When they were crying out to Baal, hoping to call fire from heaven, what did they do? They shrieked and screamed, and it says they cut themselves with rocks, trying to appease the god of Baal. Aren't you glad when you pray in the morning? Lord, bless my day. And by the way, as you slash your arms and bleeding profusely, and just really bless our family. No, we don't have to pray that way. Praise be to the Lord. His blood was spilled so that we can just make our requests known to the Lord. Baal, on the other hand, if he was supposed to be heard, which he had no ears anyway, they had to gash themselves with rocks and make themselves bleed. Very pagan, very demonic practice from the Old Testament days in pagan countries and nations. And by the way, one of the sad things we see in today's culture is this whole thing that I think might even have roots in the same way. Why? Well, notice it says here, they howled upon their beds and they cried with their heart. The idea is they're in anguish, they're in trouble, and they're sad. So what do? They cut themselves for corn, for wine, and rebel against me. Corn and wine implies for happiness and prosperity. And so what do people do today? Well, there's a problem. There's an epidemic of young people who are literally cutting themselves, cutting their skin. And they may not be able to articulate why they're doing it or what makes them feel good about doing it, but I believe it's rooted in these demonic places, demonic practices that go all the way back to Baal worship. And God wanted nothing to do with that for his people, for the children of Israel. Verse 15, though I have bound and strengthened their arms, yet do they imagine mischief against me. The idea of strengthening the arms was always a military thing in the Bible. When the Lord strengthened the arm of a nation, it meant that he was making them mighty in military. Verse 16, they return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow or a bow that is not true. If you're actually aiming with the arrow and you shoot it, the bow is so tweaked it can't fire an arrow straight. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. And so chapter 8 begins with a whole new topic that is not the prosecution of Israel. That was what we were talking about in verse 7. But now we're going to see the rebellion of Israel punished. The punishment of Israel. And what's going to happen? Verse 1. It says, set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle. Now, a symbol of the eagle. What's that a symbol of? Well, you're saying, America, God bless. There it is right there. God bless the USA. We're in the Bible. Well, wait a minute. Slow down. What we need to remember is the eagle was the national symbol for another nation at one time. Did you know it was the same symbol as the nation Assyria? And that's what the Lord is saying. It would be the Assyrians who would come down and wipe out the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And that's the eagle being talked about here. Set the trumpet to thy mouth means that they're sound the call to battle, but it's not for their help. The battle's coming whether they like it or not, and they're going to get whooped. That's what the Lord's saying. So set the trumpet to your mouth. It says, he shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed my law. Israel, verse 2, shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. Ooh, what a sad deal. Does that ring a bell? My God, we know thee. When trouble comes, when they're called on the carpet, now Assyria is going to come down. And as I've told you before, the Assyrians were a very bloody, brutal nation at this time in the history of the world. And this would have sent chills down the spines of the people of the northern 10 tribes to think, man, the Assyrians are coming. And they'll cry out, oh, Lord, we know you, right, Lord, buddy, old pal? But it reminds me, and you can jot this down in your notes, Matthew chapter 7, for there will come a day that it says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, this is Jesus speaking, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. There are those that Jesus predicts would come and stand before him someday and say, oh, Lord, Lord, didn't we know you? And even those, which this is amazing to me, that seem to do spiritual things. I mean, how many of us have prophesied in the name of the Lord, cast out devils, and did many wonderful works in his name? Well, I don't know if we've done all those things, but we act like good people who are walking with the Lord. But, oh man, what a scary thing it would be to have the Lord say, I don't know you. I don't know you at all. Funny how people will talk about how they know someone who's famous or something, but really they may have met them or seen them. Oh yeah, that's my old buddy, Bill Betty, old pal. Yeah, I know him really well, you know, and it's just not really true. In the same way, we're going to see the Lord and go, oh man, I want to know him. I wished I would have known him. I wished I would have had a relationship. But when we get there, if it's a person who's just acting religious, but doesn't have a relationship, a personal relationship, they'll stand up, oh Lord, Lord, we're tight, right? Depart from me, I never knew you. That's the case for the northern 10 tribes. When the hammer falls, they were going to be far from the Lord. And the Lord will say, I don't know you. Even though they'll cry out to the Lord. Sad, sad deal. That's why having a personal relationship with the Lord is important. And I don't want to be the pastor that just kind of says, yeah, come to our church here at Athey Creek. And if you sit here and read our Bibles and even take down notes and come on Sunday and read with me, then you're a Christian. That's why you'll hear me talk on Sunday morning saying, man, going to church does not make you a Christian. And I tell that frequently because I want people to know that, man, what makes you a Christian? Well, it's a simple thing. Confessing with your mouth, believing in your heart that you believe in Jesus Christ. That he died on the cross, that he rose from the grave. But there's also kind of an implication there of a relationship that's beginning there. When you accept Christ, there's a relationship that you have. As he loves you, he died on the cross for your sins. And man, that's why at that point in your life, the goal is to plug in, get to know the Lord better. But if people go on for years and years thinking because they go to church, they know the Lord, then that could be one of the biggest mistakes a person makes. I'm shocked at how many people I meet who have gone to church and they'll come here on some Sunday, first Sunday at Athey Creek, and they'll say, "What? You want me to confess Jesus and say that I believe that he died on the cross, that he rose from the grave? You want me to say that with my mouth?" And these are people who will come up to me afterwards and say, "I've gone to church for 40 years of my life, and I've never once heard that I was supposed to confess Christ with my mouth." Well, that's the Bible. It's what the Bible teaches. And sadly, there are people who go to church all their life but never really know the Lord. That's a sad deal. I hope that's not anybody here. But I hope you have a personal relationship with the Lord. How do you know if it's a personal, Brett? Well, when do you have personal time with the Lord? That's a good question. It's just like if I told you right now that I knew John Wayne. Well, how much personal time did you have with John Wayne? Well, I walked by him at Disneyland and shook his hand. Well, that's not personal, Brett. No, personal means you starred with him in a movie or something like that. Well, actually, I met a guy who did that one time, and he actually said, "Yeah, me and John Wayne were tight," and I think I believed him. But the thing is, when you stand before the Lord, "Yeah, I know the Lord." Well, when did you spend time with him? That's the question. These people had no relationship. "Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee." But what's going to happen? Verse 3, "Israel hath cast off the thing that is good, and the enemy shall pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off." Verse 5, "Thy calf, O Samaria, hath cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against them. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency? For Israel, for from Israel was it also. The workman made it. Therefore, it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces." What's this calf? We talked about this last week briefly, but if you'll remember, Jeroboam made a golden calf. Why? Because the northern 10 tribes, they had to journey back down to Jerusalem. And when the northern 10 tribes went to war with the southern 2 tribes, Jeroboam was afraid that his people would migrate back down to Jerusalem because they had to worship the Lord there. That was the Jewish law. So he said, "Listen, forget the temple down in Jerusalem, the big thing, going all that way. We'll make a couple little 7-Eleven places to worship up here in the northern 10 tribes. And we'll just put golden calves." Yeah, that's it. Golden calves we'll build and make there in Bethel and also in Dan. And we'll make these 2 golden calves and you can worship at the 7-Eleven golden calf temples up here in the northern tribes. And so a lot of the people said, "Cool, we don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore." But a lot of people migrated down to Jerusalem, including the Levites. But all that's to say, these 2 calves were made just like the golden calf that they made in Exodus when they left and went out of Egypt there at Mount Sinai. Now, that story parallels this story in that the same end would take place. Whenever those people worshiped the golden calf, destruction would follow. Can I show you that? Flip over to the book of Exodus with me real quick. Book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 32. Quite a story here in Exodus 32. There in Exodus 32, verse 1, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break the golden earrings off, which are in thine ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. And And all the people brake the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Now, go on to verse 21. It says in verse 21, "And Moses said unto Aaron, What did these people do unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, Make us gods which shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me. I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf." Oh man, Aaron, buddy, nice try, pretty weak. He's lying there, by the way. Then Moses, verse 26, stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side, let him come to me." And verse 27, he said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, go out from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor." Man, what a sad deal. For that day, 3,000 people were slain right there. The people strapping on their swords saying, "Anybody who's worshiping the golden calf will die." Well, and then the story goes on where Moses, after the 3,000 people died, the next thing that took place is Moses would grind the calf up, the golden calf, into powder and make the people drink the water that he threw the gold dust in. That's a pretty visual example. They're going to drink their water of the golden calf that they were worshiping. Very bloody, very sad, very brutal day in the land of Israel. And that's the reference that's being made here in Hosea. Now back to Hosea. What does the Bible tell us? It says that as Jeroboam made the calf, thy calf, the workman made it. It is not God. But it says the calf of Samaria, verse 6, shall be broken in pieces, just like the one in Exodus. And sadly, the people of Israel would go back to their sins over and over again. And what a sad thing it is when we go back to our old sins. You'd think, you know, come on, Jeroboam, that was a pretty big thing in your history. It goes down in the history books, book of Exodus, where they made a golden calf. Come on, Jeroboam. But Jeroboam probably didn't really know his Bible very well. And that's where we're going to go in the next part of this passage, where the people didn't hear the word of the Lord and they blew it off just like Jeroboam and thought, "Hey, I remember something about a golden calf back in our history, but maybe we should make one. Maybe we should worship it." And sadly, as modern day Christians, there are certain things that we know to be wrong that our society and our culture are saying, "No, it's right. It's okay. It's okay to be gay. It's okay to have an abortion. It's okay to live together before you're married. It's okay to drink to, you know, a little tipsy once in a while." No, the Bible says that drunkenness is an abomination, that homosexuality is an abomination, that fornication, sexual immorality of any kind is going to mess us up. I mean, the Bible's very clear. But sadly, as the church goes down the river of liberalism, we're seeing some of the massive points of history through the Bible that we see in this book that were a terrible thing for all the people of God in times past, as we float by one monument after another. Oh, homosexuality, oh, that's not really bad anymore. And there it goes. And today we see that as, well, in a lot of churches today, it's okay. It's encouraged. They were born that way. And, oh, sad. We'll see more about that as we keep going. Check out verse 7. "For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind." What's the wind? Well, wind is a funny thing. Wind in and of itself really doesn't do much. And if you're sowing wind, what are you going to get? You're going to get some kind of wind, but the Bible says it's going to be a whirlwind. That's something that's more destructive. So they've sown to the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. And by the way, the Jews have for a couple thousand years since this story. The whirlwind that's been around the Jewish people, it's linked to these passages we're reading. It says there in verse 7, "It hath no stalk, the bud shall yield no meal or fruit. If it be, if so be it yield, the stranger shall swallow it up." Israel is swallowed up. "Now they shall be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. For they are gone up to Assyria, a wild ass alone by himself. Ephraim hath hired lovers. Hired lovers. What does that mean? Well, it's a prostitution thing. If you're paying money for sex or a lover, that's what Ephraim's doing. This is going back to the Hosea and Gomer analogy of the first three chapters. And Israel, who's the nation Israel prostituting themselves with? Assyria and Egypt, as we'll see. And it told us there in verse 11 of chapter 7, Assyria and Egypt. And it says, though you have hired these lovers, verse 10, yea, though they have hired among the nations, now will I gather them, and they shall sorrow a little for the burden of the king of princes, because Ephraim hath made many altars to sin. Altars shall be unto him to sin. So they've sown to the wind, they're going to reap a whirlwind, and the whirlwind would come in the form of the Assyrians and the Egyptians. Verse 12, I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. And we talked about that on Sunday, how the Lord gave them his word, but they rejected it and thought it to be a strange thing. Important study. If you missed it, you can download it or grab a CD from the back and catch up. Verse 7, they sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of mine offerings and eat it. But the Lord accepted them not. Now will he remember their iniquity and visit their sins, and they shall return to Egypt. For Israel hath forgotten his maker and builded temples, and Judah hath multiplied fenced cities. But I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. Here we see the Lord just saying over and over again, man, because you've rejected me, there's going to be destruction. Can I have you jot down three things here, though, that we're seeing so far? In chapter 7 and 8, there's some things that parallel so sadly, but so perfectly today in our country. First of all, notice here in verse 14, it says the people had forgotten his maker. Ephraim had forgotten his maker. The maker, the creator, who created humanity? Well, the Lord created us. God created the heavens and the earth. One of the big things you'll see in a nation or a people that are in rebellion against God is just forgetting who the creator is. That's why as Christians, people say, well, why are Christians so afraid of evolution? Well, it's not that we're afraid of evolution. We just know it to be false. But we're afraid of what the theory of evolution leads to, and that is, there is no God. Well, if the shoe fits, you gotta wear it. If there is no God, and we've proven through this, which they have not. But why do people stand on this shaky ground of the evolutionary deal? It's because they're afraid of the implication if there is a God. See, the same argument they use about us, well, we're afraid of evolution because that means there's no God. Well, I would say, yeah. I'm afraid of the implication if there truly is no God. Why? Well, think it through. If there is no God, then what dictates morality in this world? Suddenly that means it's up to you and up to me to decide what's right and what's wrong. Now, praise the Lord, for many, many centuries, the world has used the Lord and his word to help us decide what's right and wrong. Even the founding of this country was based on much of what the Bible teaches. But man, as soon as you take the Bible out and God out, then really there is no reason to say that homosexuality is wrong. You're saying, yeah, that's right. See, to be gay is just natural and normal. But what then stops the next level, which we're starting to see pushed? Now that homosexuality really is embraced in our country, in our culture, what's going to stop the older man from wanting to have the same civil rights as a married couple for he and his lover who happens to be 10 years old? That's the next thing that's going on in our country. You watch pedophilia. There are great, powerful groups that are trying to make the idea of young boys and older men having relations and this whole thing that we would once call molestation, sex abuse, all those things. We'd call them sexual predators. Well, there's a movement today where that's trying to be normalized. And it hasn't happened fully yet, but it's moving that direction. It's sad, it's sick, and it's wrong. What makes that wrong, Brett? The Bible. just like it made homosexuality wrong, just like it made sex outside of marriage wrong, just like the Bible said that being angry is wrong. In other words, the Bible just identifies sin and says this is what's right and this is what's wrong. Well, who's the Bible? Who do you guys think you are as Christians? We don't think we're anything. We believe there's a God who dictates morality on the world. And sadly, those morals are just going down the tubes as people get away from belief in God. That's why evolution is so important to the non-believer, to the atheist, because they're afraid of the implication of a God who is judge and righteous. And it scares them. And it should. Because God is righteous. See, the sad thing here is they'd forgotten their maker. And today, that's exactly what the schools are trying to teach our kids. There is no maker. You guys evolved and you were once apes and animals and now you're people and through the evolutionary process. Boy, I shouldn't go into this, but I'll tell you, the evolution is such a weak, weak argument. And I'm not really a scientist. I don't claim to be, but there are so many reasons we could talk about. What about the fossil evidence? The fossil evidence? Yeah, that's just, where's the intermediate stages of evolution? Oh, Brett, don't you know they found Australopithecus man back in the 60s or whatever? Or they found this or that. Shouldn't there be millions and millions of examples of the intermediate stages of evolution? Listen to this. This is kind of interesting about this idea of the fossil record and stuff like that. It's kind of a, you know, people debate this, but listen to what Dr. Gary Parker, who a PhD biologist, who's a paleontologist, but also a former evolutionist. He said the fossil record are a great embarrassment to the evolutionary theory and offer strong support for the concept of creation. Well, Brett, that's Dr. Gary Parker, a former. He got saved and became a Christian. Yep. Good for him. That's good. Okay, but what about David Kitts, who's a paleontologist and an evolutionist? He said this, evolution requires intermediate forms between species and paleontology does not provide them. Not only that, but there are others, including Darwin, who was embarrassed, history tells us, by the fossil record, and he showed that it contains no proof for macroevolution of animals. Macroevolution is that going from species to species and not just a small adaptation within a species. All that's to say, you know, the fossil record tells us that it was all us from the beginning. In fact, they've found dinosaur footprints on the same strata as human footprints. And they try to cover that up, but that's factual. They've found that even here in the United States. And we could go on the problem of first cause. In science, if there's going to be something that's got power or whatever, in fact, Sir Isaac Newton was the one who talked about our solar system as having just been there, suddenly just being there. But science has never, ever produced or reproduced spontaneous life. Life just comes from God speaking it into existence. And I believe that. I don't believe that it just went from goo to you out of the primordial soup. You crawled out after billions and billions of years. That's wacko. Now, fortunately, we are seeing a shift, and there's people jumping the ship off of evolution, only I wish they were jumping faster. We could also talk about the dating, carbon dating, radioisotope dating, and the methods that were used back in the old days that are still being used and quoted, even though they've been proven to be fallacious. How do you know that, Brett? Well, carbon dating, you have to be able to compare something using the process of carbon dating. But in order to know how old something is, you have to have something of the same age that's known, and you compare it with that thing that you're studying. In other words, if you want to know how old this rock is, you have to have another rock that you know to be billions and billions of years old. So you're assuming this is billions and billions of years old, and then you're going to apply your carbon test between the two, and if it's the same reaction, then basically you know that's billions and billions of years old. The problem? We don't know how old the first rock is. They claim, oh yeah, this rock is billions and billions of years old. But they're assuming that. Big, big goof. We could talk about Mount St. Helens when it blew. In 5 days, the Grand Canyon was formed. What? Well, wait a minute. It was 1/40th the size of the Grand Canyon. But up there on Mount St. Helens, just in 5 days, there's a great book, by the way, by Stephen Austin, available by Master Books, and he wrote about this. But basically, the same exact thing that we see in the Grand Canyon, that they say takes millions of years to form, was formed in 5 days up on Mount St. Helens. And it's the exact same type of strata, same formations and what have you. But what does the Bible say about creation? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, Brett, what if he just did it and he spoke the worlds into existence, but used the evolutionary process? Why are you trying to puff air into such a silly theory? Well, Brett, I don't like that. You're just blowing the theory off. Well, I am, because I have studied it, and I would challenge you to look at the science behind evolution and realize it's a religion that atheists are pushing because they do not want to acknowledge God, period. And I believe that the science actually backs up creation far, far greater than science backs up evolution, the theory. And I would challenge you, if you're a science-minded person, to dig and read some of the credible creation scientists who believe that there's science that backs up creation. We could talk about the second law of thermodynamics. We won't. But all that's to say, man, this is the problem. The nation of Israel, they got away from acknowledging or remembering their maker, their creator. And that led to their downfall. So that's what's happening today. The same thing of Israel, same thing in America. They've forgotten their maker. Number two, they flaunted their sin. They flaunted their sin, and we saw that in chapter 7, verse 2, as they did their wicked things in front of the Lord, before the face of the Lord, and before the king. They flaunted their wickedness, and sadly, that's what's happening in America today. Today, probably, and I mentioned homosexuality, why? Because it's one of the sins that's the most flaunted of all. Gay pride is something we all are familiar with. Gay pride parades down in Portland. Am I against homosexuals? No. I feel bad for homosexuals because most of the homosexuals that I've met, in fact, all of the homosexuals I've met, are not happy. I have friends who are gay. I have people who I care about deeply and love that are gay and sad to see their lives because they're not happy. But I do know the Lord loves them and would save them. And the same thing that happened to you is the same thing that needs to happen to them. That is to repent from our sins and turn to the Lord. It's that simple. Well, Brett, what are you saying? What if they were born that way? I'll give them that. We were all born in sin. We all have sinful tendencies. All of us do. And I would even say none of them are worse than the other. The only problem is that homosexuality has become this thing in our culture where it's to be esteemed and marched and paraded down our streets. And that's the condition of Israel when God said, I'm done. They had a flaunting of sin. And it's not just homosexuality, it's sex in general. Sex in general. America's the number one producer of sexual material, pornography, in all the world. Drunkenness, we laugh about it as the stars go and get arrested for another DUI. And people flaunt their drunkenness. These are all sins. Greed, we could talk about how America flaunts its greed and its materialism. All these things are flaunting of sin. Thirdly, not only a forgetting of the Maker, who is God, flaunting of the sin, but also fraternizing with other nations. That is, not that we're to mix it up with other nations today, but that is mixing it up with people that are against the Lord. That's what the children of Israel were doing. They were mixing it up with the Assyrians and the Egyptians, and that would be their downfall. And because they were mixing, according to chapter 7, verse 8, they didn't even know that their strength was being devoured. And we have to watch out for mixture, not only nationally, but also personally in your own life. Don't let the world mix into your life. Don't let the TV set bring stuff into your living room that is just totally against the Lord. Don't let the music that you're tuning into be against God. That's mixing your life up. And we could go on and on. Brett, are you saying that if we don't clean up our act, then we're going to hell? The only way you and I will stay out of hell is to plead the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. But let me tell you something. In the meantime, there is a way to really mess up our lives. And how is that? By letting all these things happen to our nation, to our lives personally. It messes us up now. You might get into heaven, and you might even smell smoke when you get there, but you'll get there if you believe in Jesus Christ. But you might chuckle and say, well, that's great, that's funny, I'm going to heaven, that's good. But wait, Be careful, because sin leads to sadness. The way of the transgressor is hard. And man, you can't outrun it. Just ask the children of Israel. Just ask the lady with the cat in the bag. So may the Lord give us wisdom to apply these things to our own lives. In Jesus' name, let's pray together.